I want to start today by explaining a word. And it's a word that's important to understand to make sense of the Bible, but also to make sense of your own heart. And it's a word that's often confusing and misunderstood. And that word is ambivalence. Ambivalence is when you feel two contradictory feelings about the same thing or same person. So you might feel both disgust and delight in something, be drawn to something, be repulsed by it, or you love and hate at the same time. And we all at some level struggle with ambivalence or the confusion of it. You are almost certainly ambivalent toward your parents, for instance. And so you might have a parent, you just love them and you think they're great, and then you're still, but you're sort of disappointed with them too. Or you have a parent you don't really like that much or struggle with, but you can't shake the feeling that you long for their approval. You want them to see you, and you just wish you didn't, but you do. And the flip is true. Your parents are ambivalent about you. You don't get off the hook. Right? There's times they think, oh, you're just so sweet, right? And you love them, but then you want to be like, oh, you drive me crazy, right? And I mean, I'm a parent. I'll be honest. Like, I got a lot of feelings about my kids, both good and like, oh, boy, it's tough, right? And that, you know, you carry with you in life. Ambivalence is confusing. And you're not always sure what to do with it. And if you're like me, I bring it up because I don't always know what to do with it. It makes me wonder about what to really think or feel. Because what I know about us as humans is we like things in little categories, like that's a good person and that's a bad person, and I like them and I don't like them, and it just doesn't work like that, right? And we have all these mixed feelings about everything. The truth is, we're all a mix of good, bad, and ugly, all wrapped up into one. And what the Bible and God invites us to do is just let's deal with the totality of people. Like, can we put it on the table and just allow ourselves to be seen for who we are and still loved in the midst of it? And so we're all this big mix, and what's true of us is true of every character in the Bible. And it's true of the people in the story we're going to read today. And so with that said, I do want to give a preface to this story. It's a very honest book and honest story we're going to read. It's a hard read. It's an ugly story, and it's really hard for women especially. And what we're going to discover in this story is just something that would never happen in our culture, but it did in theirs. It wasn't something God was okay with, but he worked within it for the good of all. And so as we dig into the story, and I'll read it in a moment, I want you to try to get yourself into the shoes or the situation of the main character, who you might not even know, because she's a lesser known, smaller voice in the Bible, but she's important. And so imagine if you can, though I know it's hard for us, but you're a woman, an Egyptian slave girl living in the palace of the Pharaoh. And it's 4,000 years ago, and you are a woman. They don't value women much in this time, and you don't have a voice, you're not seen, and you have no rights. But at least you're in the palace of the Pharaoh. You have food, you have people and community around you. And then one day you're told, hey, you're going to be given to this foreigner that's come to town, this guy named Abram. And he's just given his sister to be married to the Pharaoh. So you're a gift to him. And you've been then ripped out of your situation and given to Abram, this guy. And you're like, who is he? He's wealthy. He's not Pharaoh wealthy. And you're like, I don't like anything about this. But you have no choice because you have no voice. And you get used to your life for a little while. It's a big change. Oh, it's a big change. But soon there's a scandal. And you realize, oh no, this isn't good. This guy that you're living with is a liar. He told the Pharaoh that his real wife was his sister, and it's this really goofy, messed up deal. And the Pharaoh's really angry, and he's getting deported. And then you realize you're going with him. You don't want to, but you're going with him, and he's going to be thrown hundreds of miles away to a place you've never heard of, and you realize that your life is about to change, and you may never see anyone or anything you're familiar with again. And what's about to happen to you is both horrific, horrendous, and a little glorious, and something you never thought would happen to someone like you. And I'm talking about a woman named Hagar. You may not know Hagar. Hagar is a little-known character, but she plays a big, interesting role in the good, bad, ugly story of Abraham and Sarah and God's redemptive plan. She has this story that we have to wrestle with. And in Hagar, we run into a story that reveals something about the compassionate, loving heart of God for the small, the unseen, the victimized, and the outcast. We have a God who sees them. And we see something about the loving heart of God. So with that said, I'd like to read this story. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read the whole thing. Open to Genesis chapter 16. And it's such a wild story. I'll just read the whole thing and then we'll just jump into it. So here's where it goes. Now, the setting I set up already, it's 10 years since they've been in the land of Canaan where that he went, and they're waiting for this promised child. So verse 1 of 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, 10 years, no kids. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, okay, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abraham agrees. Good idea. And he said, so Abraham began living in Canaan. He'd been there 10 years. Sarai, his wife, took an Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife, a lesser wife. And he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. So she's pregnant. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, you're responsible for the wrong that I'm suffering. This is your fault. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows that she's pregnant, and she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. And Abram's response, your slave is in your hands. This is on you. Now, do whatever you think is best. And then Sarai mistreated Hagar. So she fled from her. She runs away. The angel of the Lord then goes to find her, found Hagar near a spring or a well in the desert. It was the well or spring beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? He strikes up a conversation. And she says, I'm running from my mistress Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord told her, no, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hands will be against everyone and everyone's hands against him, and he will live in hostility toward all of his brothers. This is still happening today, by the way. She gave the name of the Lord who spoke to her. She names God. She says, you are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well where she was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram gave him the name Ishmael to the son he had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Abraham bore Ishmael. What a story. What a terrible story for Hagar. But it comes with a promise. Now, Hagar is an interesting person in this story. She's an interesting character. She's the only woman, believe it or not, in the Old Testament that God addresses by name. In all ancient literature, we don't see any deity address a woman by name. Only here do we see it. And God seeks her out and finds her and says to her by name, strikes up a conversation, says, Hagar, hey, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? He wants to talk to her. And he gives the same personal attention to her that he did to Abraham. And I'm just going to use Sarah and Abraham instead of jump between here, okay? But the same attention he gave to Abraham, he gives to her. Now, she's not rich. She's not powerful. She's not somebody who has any promise. She's not a man. She's a woman. And you might think, why would God pay her any attention? Because God sees her and God cares about her and she matters to God. We see something of his heart here. She's even from a group of people that would one day enslave God's own people, and yet he cares about her situation. This is an interesting God, isn't it? Now, Hagar doesn't seem to be taken aback. She doesn't mind the attention. She receives it. But the way she responds is unique and interesting. Did you catch what she did in this story? She names God. God sees her and she goes, you're El Roy. I'm going to call you El Roy. You're the God who sees me. There is no man or woman in all of Scripture that names God except Hagar, only Hagar. And God seems to receive it gladly. Okay, I am the God who sees you because I do see you. This underscores what's happening in this story. This is a story about eyes. This is a story about vision. This is a story where we see a God who sees us. And the reality is all of us deep down want to be seen, don't we? I mean, I have kids. I was just camping with them and we're swimming. And my kids, every 3 seconds, were like, Daddy, Daddy, look at me, look at me, look at me. I'm like, oh, I can't see you every 3 seconds. It's just constantly like, hey, watch me jump, watch me kick. I'm like, no, I'm in the hot tub, leave me alone. Can't always watch you. But the kids don't hide this, right? Like they want to be seen. They're unashamed about it. We suppress it as we get older, kind of, but I think the reality is if we are not seen as children, that wound drives us in the rest of our life. We end up trying to be seen, don't we? We just long for it. We want to be seen. And parents, it's so important you see your children, okay? Look at them, even if you're in the hot tub, in the spa or whatever. I mean, just see your kids. Look at them. They need to be seen. This is a story about vision. It's a story about eyes. And the vision I want to look at in this story is the vision Hagar has of herself and the new vision she gets from God when she realizes God sees her and what that means. And so I want to talk about this vision in three ways. And I owe some of this to the work of Laura Copley, who incredible work in her commentary on this passage. But there's three visions here. There's a wrong vision that creates a mess, a God vision that enters the mess, and a new vision that brings hope to the mess. So let's talk about this wrong vision that creates the mess. The mess starts with Abraham and Sarah and this promise. And so this a painful and complex part of the story for Sarah. In her day, you can imagine, in the day of this, the value of a woman was tied to her womb often. That's what a woman could provide, is if you provide children, you have some value to your family and the community. And so in this world, that's how it often went. And you can just imagine with Sarah for a minute. It's been 75 years. You've not produced any baby for Abraham. And God, to complicate it, said 10 years ago, he said to them, I will make his descendants as numerous as the stars. So all that pressure's on Sarah. Now, let's try to enter into Sarah's shoes for a moment, okay? Because this doesn't paint her in a good light. She has not come out of the story unscathed, right? But imagine what it would have felt like to spend 10 years knowing that a promise was made to your husband, and every month it's, no, not again. 120 straight months of, no, there's no baby. I've walked with enough couples who have struggled with fertility, and you just do all the work, and then you come up empty, and I don't know from a mother's perspective, but you do the work, and then you do all the sacrifices, and it's another month. Imagine 120 of those over and over, and it must have been brutal. I almost give her credit for waiting 10 years to do what happens next. I'm not sure how many of us would wait that long, but here comes the mess. In her desperation, she goes, I got to take things into my own hands. Plan B, I got an idea. Even though God said, I will do everything, I will. She goes, no, I got to step in here. It's just not going down. So she goes, Hagar, I'm telling you, you're going to bear the child on my behalf for Abraham. Now, to be fair, this wasn't unusual in that day. In that day, women would do this. If a woman was barren, her slaves or servants would then have a child for the mother, for the head wife of the family. We're going to see it with Rachel and Leah later with Jacob. That's not God's plan. That's not what he wants here, okay? It's still a sinful, take into my own control what I can do to make things happen, and it creates this tremendous mess. Sarah's bought into this vision that I am nothing more than a womb. I cannot trust God. He does not see me, and so she does this crazy thing with Hagar. Now, Hagar, too, though, she may have bought into a wrong vision as well, right? Because here's Hagar, right? She's a slave, and she has no value, she has no voice, and now she has the opportunity to have the child of the promise with this rich guy named Abraham. And she might think, not my chance to be somebody now. And so bring it on. Now there's the ambivalence here, okay? Imagine her position. There's both, to get there, I have to be with this 75-year-old guy, and I have no choice but to do this, but it might lead to this other thing. And imagine the wrestling inside of her of I got to go through that, but what if it leads to this? And in the end, it doesn't matter. She has no choice. She is a woman without a voice who is a slave. And so she has to do this, and she finds herself pregnant. And it only gets worse from here. This starts the huge mess. Once she's pregnant, she starts to feel, it's apparently something, or entitled, but she feels contempt towards Sarah, and so there's all this tension. Now, on Sarah's end, you go, what is she feeling? Imagine the disappointment and the rage and the frustration with God and all the feelings that would go along with that. And when here's this young girl who just slept with your husband, and now she has the baby you would long for so long. And so you go to your husband, and this is what she says. Hey, you're responsible. You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. You might think she's being unfair here, but she's not. I don't think she is, and maybe a little, but Abraham, come on, man. What are you doing? God spoke to him and said, I will do all, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will all of it. I will give you a family. I will do this. What are you doing agreeing to this situation? He is to blame here. And now his wife comes to him and says, this is your fault. Like, we needed your leadership. We needed you in this family. What'd you do? And he goes, it's on you. It's on you. He essentially says, you figured out. I'm staying out of it. It's a very passive response to a very serious problem. He should have stepped in, and he doesn't. And so Sarah here is left with no leadership. All these crazy emotions and things that she would be feeling, we can only imagine. I can only imagine. I would never know. And she just takes it out on Hagar. She mistreats her. And that's the same word that the Pharaoh used for the Pharaoh and the way he treated the slaves in Egypt. This is not like a cold shoulder. This is abuse, probably violence. And Hagar can't take it, and she runs away. Her only choice is, I'm gonna flee, pregnant, with no voice, nowhere to go, and I'm out. And so the old vision, this other vision, gets them both in trouble. And then here's where God swoops in. He says, look, I got a vision for you. God has a vision. He enters it into the mess. Now, Hagar, she does the only thing she knows is tries to go back home. The problem with going back home is she has to pass through one of the most inhospitable places in the world, this horrible desert named Shur. It's mentioned here by name. Shur means the wall. You do not pass easily. You can Google this. Go look at the terrain part of the map. There's still nothing here to this day. This is the land between where the Israelites would one day wander. And what's a pregnant slave girl going to do to get through that? And so she finds herself at this well, not sure where to go. In the desert of Shur, there's utterly alone, no protection, no one to hear her cry, nobody to see her suffering, or so she thinks. Here God steps in, and God sees her and hears her. He actually sees her, he hears her, and he pursues her, and he follows up, and he finds her at this well, much to her surprise, and he has a conversation. He goes, Hagar. And she's probably like, what? He knows my name? Yeah, he knows her name. Where are you going? Where are you coming from? Let's talk. And she says, I'm running away from my mistress. Sorry, I'm a slave. And God does something weird. He goes, hey, turn around, go back. Wait, what? Yeah, go back and submit to Sarah. Wait, what? Because God in this situation, you would think, he's a good God. Why would he let her go back to being a slave, especially one that's abused by her master? He sends her back into that, right? You go, well, a God you know could give manna and water and a pillar of fire, lead her to Egypt, and it'd be this great story, and everybody would be like, oh, justice is done. No. He says, go back. Why would God do that? Because he has a different vision for her life, one she could never see, one we couldn't even see, you could never anticipate. And it's in his providence that he has this vision. Now, I want to talk for a minute about providence. To understand the Bible, again, we have to understand and wrestle with ambivalence. We also have to understand providence. Providence is God's gracious oversight of the universe, according to Ray Pritchard. I love that. It's his gracious oversight of the universe, which means that God is in charge. He's given some control away because we can make our own decisions, right? But he's in charge of space and time and history, and he's going to work all of our good, bad, and ugly for the glory of God one day. It will all work out, and he knows how it ends. He can see it, and he's going to make it happen. That's the providence of God. And he's got it in your life too. He's working in and through your life this way too. Now, what that means for us practically is that he doesn't always rescue us from our situation. We'll go, hey, get me out of this thing, Lord, help me. And it's like, no, he doesn't always do that. So there's this common misunderstanding that I've seen as Christians, and I've felt it personally, is that we think, well, we come to Jesus and everything's going to be great. The God's going to rescue me from my situation. He'll fix my broken marriage. He'll rescue me from singleness and bring that knight in shining armor into my life. Get me out of this dead-end job, or I'll be healed from the sickness. And then you come to Jesus, and he sends you right back into the situation you're in. Sometimes he heals, and that's great. Sometimes he delivers, and it's great. But here's the deal. Coming to Jesus doesn't mean you're going to escape the difficult circumstances of your life. And that's just true. If you've been walking with the Lord, you know that's true. And we don't know why he does this, but he says, trust in my providence, because I can see. Here's what it says about his sight. Isaiah 55 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And we're not talking about the level of clouds here. We're talking about the vastness of the universe is the difference between the way God sees us and thinks about things and the way we do. You see, God is able to see the tiniest details of your life. He can understand how one small decision has generational impacts that you make. He knows the amount of the hairs on your head. And yet he can see the big picture and the little picture, and he works within all of it. He's so sovereign. And what he invites us to do is trust him in our limited vision. You ever just feel so solid about something and you just go, I'm right, and this is the way things are. And then two years later, you go, yeah, I wasn't right. That was wrong. And you go, oh, hindsight's 20/20. Look, God doesn't need hindsight, okay? He has foresight. He has current sight. He has all sight. He sees everything. And he goes, will you just trust me? I see it. You don't. And he says, trust in my timing, my wisdom, because he sees the big picture. And so in his providential wisdom, he says to Hagar, go back to being a slave and submit to Sarah because that's what I have for you. But he doesn't send her without a vision. He says to her, he goes, I have a new vision. Now listen, you can have a son. I'm going to make him a great nation. And his name's going to be Ishmael. It means God hears you. Shema, oh hear, O Israel. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema they call it. It's that God hears us. So not only does God see her, but he hears her and he gives her a new vision. It changes everything. She could take that new vision and enter into the mess. So let's talk about that new vision for a minute. The new vision brings hope to the mess. She's able to return back to the situation changed because God has seen her. She can submit to Sarah because she's already been able to submit to God first. It doesn't matter what's happening here because on a different level, she's been protected by God, seen by God. She's been given a name by God. She's been able to name God. She has a child who's been named by God. So she has this conviction that I am changed because I've been seen by God and I can now endure whatever you have for me. I don't need the recognition of Abraham and Sarah because God has seen me and I am changed. Now, in some ways, I wish the story would end there and everything went well, but it doesn't. You can read the rest of her story in Genesis 21, and it's ugly and it's painful and it's difficult, and here's one thing I know, if you come to Jesus, that doesn't mean life's going to be easy and everything's going to be swell, okay, and it doesn't happen for Hagar. Hers is a sad story. She goes back, she has Ishmael, we don't know, 10, 12 years pass. And then out of the blue, Abraham's 99 and he has a son. Sarah actually gets pregnant and Isaac is born. He's the promised of the child. That's what everything's going to flow through. And then this conflict happens. Sarah cannot stand the fact that the promised child and Ishmael are in the same house. She sees them playing together one day and she goes, get that kid out of here. And here's where Abraham fails again. He goes, okay, get her out. And he literally sends him back into the desert of Shur with very little food, very little water. And shortly after being there, Hagar finds herself dying of thirst, literally. And she sets her son against the tree to die and walks away because she can't bear to watch her son die. When God meets her again at a wellspring of life, and fulfills the story. Every promise comes true. Today, believe it or not, there are more descendants from Hagar than we can count. It's true. Hagar is revered by nearly 2 billion people as the mother of the Islamic faith. And the only woman potentially more revered in history is Mary, the mother of Jesus. But billions of people revere Hagar as the mother of their faith. The Muslims of our world. And God loves every single one of those Muslims the way he loves Hagar and the way he loves you and the way he loves me. And one thing this story tells us for sure is that God sees them too, and he hears them too, and he loves them. See, ultimately, this story is about a God, the heart of God, who sees and hears and acts on behalf of the poor and the insignificant. God has a special heart for the poor and the insignificant. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. He just seems to care for you, root for you, and love you. He loves us all. And I can't help but say that many of the world's Muslim people today are among the poorest and most insignificant, hated, disliked people in the world. In fact, the Muslim majority countries are among the poorest countries in the world. And Christ the Rock's been working with one particular group for 25 years, trying to reach them so they know that God loves them. But God doesn't just love them. He doesn't just love you. He loves all of us. He loves all the poor and insignificant. He just has a heart. He wants you to know that he sees you, that he cares for you. This is a story about being seen and heard. Have you ever felt down? Have you ever felt small? God says, I see you. I hear you. I want you to know that this is true. But not just so you can walk out feeling good. It's because I want you to go tell others that they're seen too, because the world needs to know that God loves them and cares for them, especially those who don't believe it and are small and are hidden and are easy to overlook. You see, there's another story in the Bible about a woman at a well that casts a bigger vision even than this one. See, God has a soft spot for women at wells. I don't know what his deal is, but I love that about him. And so we'll see this story, and I'll end with this. In the Gospel of John, there's this story of Jesus stopping by a well. He's with his disciples, and he stops in a place called Samaria, which is, they're all enemies of the Jews. Okay, and he stops and he says to the guys, I need a rest. It's noon. And they go into town to get food. He's very specific with all these details. And so he's alone and a woman shows up. And she's alone on purpose. Noon isn't a time you fill water. It's too hot. And so she knows she's not going to be seen. She comes alone because she's an outcast. She's a woman living in shame. And so she's surprised that this guy's here, but she comes up and she sees him. And Jesus asks her, hey, can you get me a drink of water? And she's taken aback, like, why are you talking to me? You're a Jew, she knows, and I'm a Samaritan. We shouldn't interact like this. And then Jesus says to her, hey, I have something I can offer you. I have a drink that you'll never be thirsty again. And it will satisfy your deepest desires. And then he says, well, go get your husband, we'll talk about it. And she goes, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, I know. You've had five, and the one you're with now isn't your husband. So she takes that in, and she's like, I'm ambivalent here, okay? He's calling me out, yet I feel so drawn to him, and I don't feel judged. And she starts to wonder, this guy is a prophet, or could it be that he's the promised Messiah? Could it be that you're him? Right, she knows all the stories we're talking about and how all these covenants fit together, and that she knows the time of the Messiah is coming soon. So she wonders and she hopes, is it you? So she asks him, she has the audacity to say to this man, are you the Messiah? To which Jesus shocks her and says, yeah, it's me. It is I who am speaking to you. I am the one, I am he. And so she now realizes she has been seen by the Savior. He hasn't revealed that to almost anybody. But to this unknown, small Samaritan woman, he says, I see you and I care about you. And she feels it. She knows it. She knows that guy, he loves me. He cares. I've been seen by the Savior, and something in her changes. Oh, now she has a vision for her life. She's like, if I've been seen by the Savior, what am I afraid of being seen by anybody else? I don't care. I am different. She gets a vision for her life. She sets the jug down. She doesn't even fill it. And she goes immediately into town to use her voice. Here's a voiceless, small woman who says, I am no longer that. And she goes and she wants to be seen. She goes to everybody she can. She goes, guess what? There's a Savior by the well and you need to go see him. So the outcast becomes the evangelist. And then she goes out and shouts this to everybody who will listen. I love this. This is what happens because of this woman evangelist. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him. Guess what? Because of the woman's testimony, who they would never listen to otherwise, she said, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him, will you stay with us a little while? And he did for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Hallelujah. So he didn't rescue this woman from her situation. He sent her back into it. And then she decided, oh no, I've been seen by the Savior, and so I'm going to tell people about him. I'm going to use my voice. Can you imagine how proud Jesus was of this lady? Oh. And here's why I think he's proud. The disciples come back. These guys just rolled into town and got some food. And they see Jesus talking to the lady, and they're like, what are you doing? They don't say it, but they know, like, he shouldn't talk to her. Bad look, Jesus, not good for your ministry. They're thinking, they're so short-sighted. They do not see. And so they don't say anything. And the lady, she takes off all excited, and they roll up on Jesus, and they, okay, you want something to eat? We got it. And he goes, now he's having fun with them. Now there's a little whimsy here. He gets into their head a little bit, and listen to what he says. He goes, hey, guys, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And they're like, wait, what? Did you eat with that woman? Did you get some food from her? Somebody come give you something. They have no idea what's going on. And he goes, guys, listen to me. Listen to me. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and finish his work. He really wants that to be their food too. But he says, don't you have a saying, you guys around here, that's still 4 months until harvest? He says, I tell you, open your eyes. Open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. He says, guys, open them up. This is a story about vision again. Open your eyes and look around you. I brought you to a place where they are starving to hear the good news that they have inherent dignity and worth because they're made in the image of God and the Savior has come to them. Will you go tell them? I mean, they need to hear the good news. Open your eyes. The harvest is ripe. And what I want you to do is be more like the woman who just ran away. And so he uses what would be seen as the small and the insignificant to shame the wise and the strong. I just love that he does this. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians. He'll do that all the time. This insignificant woman becomes then the example of how these guys should live. It goes, be more like her. Church, that's a word for us today. God has seen all of you. You've come here all the time. You know he sees you. You know he loves you. You know who doesn't? Most of the people in your life. We live in an age of unprecedented loneliness. And there's so much mental illness and pain in the world. And God says, look, I want you to help me with this. Open your eyes. Will you see those around you who need to hear the word of God, that need to know a Savior's out there that loves them? Let me end with two challenges here. And the first one is just this. You know the Lord. You've been seen. Who can you share that with? Who in your life do you know is starving to hear that God sees them and hears them and loves them? Who in your life is small and insignificant and easy to overlook? That could be a child, that could be a relative, that could be the person in your family that nobody likes, but they still need to hear that they're loved by God. I mean, they probably just long to be seen. Who can you share with? When you walk out these doors, those Life Fest tickets, they're free. Just grab one and give them to somebody. They could turn them in and pay 10 bucks and go. You could just bring one to somebody and go, hey, I want you to go here. One of the most, I would say, anointed evangelists in the world will be there to share the good news. Will you share a ticket with somebody? Grab one on the way out, grab 4 or 5 and just stick them in a family's mailbox, send them a text and go, hey, go check it out. Who's God calling you to reach? And the last challenge is to those of you who are here and you go, I feel so small, like nobody's ever seen me. Nobody sees me now. And I wish somebody did. I wish somebody would listen to me. Will you believe that the story of Hagar is a testimony of God? It's proof that he sees you, that he hears you, that he wants to. Will you dare to believe that God sent his son just for you, that he would die on a cross so that you might have an abundant life and life eternal, that he did this for you? Would you believe that you are deeply loved and fully pleasing and complete in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that despite what others think or your appearance or your performance, that you are complete in Jesus Christ because he died for you on that cross, that all this is true of you? Would you dare to believe that God sees you like that? And could you just rest in that, even if your parents didn't see you or your spouse or your children, that God right now looks down and sees you, and rest in that truth today? Let me pray for us as we go. Father God, you see us. You sent your son in the human form so that we could be loved and known by you. You know what it's like to be us. You know the longing to be seen. And can we be honest that we have that longing? We want to be seen. We want to be known, Lord. And let us find it in you. Let us not keep striving to be seen by others or get affirmation from anybody but you. Let us look you in the eye and be seen by you. And those who are struggling today with that aren't seen, Lord, help them to feel your eyes upon them. And the comfort and peace that comes knowing you care about them, you love them. And to those of us, Lord, who are seen and know and are confident, show us people in our life that we can share the love of God with so that they might know they are seen and heard and you sent their son for them, Lord. We want to be seen. We want you to be known and you to have all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.